That helps too, right? Okay, thank you, Reese. That's God had a reason why He wanted us to know certain things, and this passage is also some of that information that the Lord wanted us to know. So it's chapter 21, beginning with verse 1. Then David came to Nob to Elimelech the priest. And Elimelech came to meet David, trembling, and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you? Risen against me to lie in wait as at this day?" Then Elimelech answered the king, "And who among your servants is so faithful as David? Who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time I've inquired of God for him? No. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all of this, much or little." Then the king said, "You shall surely die, Elimelech, you and all your father's house." And the king said to the guard who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David. And they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me." But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, "You turn and strike the priests." And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests. And he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put the sword, both man and woman, child, infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, he put to the sword. But one of the sons of Elimelech, the son of Atib, named Abitar, escaped and fled after David. And Abitar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abitar, "I knew that day, when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul. I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me, do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, and be you with me, you shall be in safekeeping."
You may be seated.
All right, well, good morning again, and welcome to Christ Covenant. It's good to have you with us this morning. Today, we're going to be continuing our winter and spring sermon series, Rise. We're looking at the rise of King David in the Old Testament. And if you're concerned that we skipped over verses this morning, don't be alarmed. We're going to cover them next week. We never skip parts of the Bible. We want to study the whole Bible, but sometimes it just works to do different parts together, so that's why we skipped over those. As I said earlier, this afternoon we're going to be having an annual meeting, and we're going to be talking about the plans we had this past year, the plans we have for the future. But this morning it's going to be good to take some time as we study God's Word and to ask the question, how do our plans, even the best of our plans, even the best Christian plans, how do those plans interact with God's ultimate plan? How do those two things fit together, and how do we put it all together as Christians? So we're going to be looking at that this morning, but before we do, let's pray together that God would bless our time in the Word. Father God, I thank you just for the privilege of being able to be here this morning. And I ask that as we look at your Word, you would give us a God-centered view of Scripture and of life, that we would start first with you and then move to ourselves. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wasn't there to experience them, but I've been told that the 1960s were quite the incredible decade. There were a lot of plans and dreams that people had for changes. Some of these changes and hopes that people had were good things, like desegregation. Other hopes and dreams weren't quite as good, such as the desire for more freedom to experiment with drugs and other things of that nature. But regardless of what it was, it seems like through the history books and what I've heard that most people had big hopes for things to be different during this decade. And yet, at the end of the decade, there was evidence that most of these dreams hadn't been fulfilled. And those that had been fulfilled still had a lot of work left in them, and that many of the hopes that people had were found to be unsatisfying. About this time, in the year 1969, famous British poet Mick Jagger of Rolling Stones, and not that I endorse everything he says, wrote a song about this disappointment that came at the end of the 60s, and the song was entitled, "You Can't Always Get What You Want." And the song addressed this disappointment that despite the best efforts, the best intentions, the hardest passion that people put into these plans, that people put into these dreams, they didn't always work out. Things weren't always accomplished. The plans were not always accomplished. And this morning, as we look at our story and we look at our lives and our situation, that's just as true today as it was in the 60s. We don't always get what we want. That's a pretty universal statement that we could say. Despite our hardest work, our best intentions, our passions, despite all of that, our plans don't always work out. Nobody in this room, I would gather, would raise their hand and say, every plan I've ever made has worked out the way I wanted it to. Nobody could say that every expectation they've had for their life has been met. Most of us are in careers different than the ones we first imagined. As a kid, I thought I was going to be a paleontologist, and this is a little different, you know. Most of us are living in different locations or situations than we imagined. We have different family dynamics than we imagined. We face challenges and hurts that we didn't plan for. Nobody plans for cancer. Nobody plans for a fire. Nobody really plans for a drought. These things happen whether we want them to or not. And even good things happen that we don't plan for. There are things that happen. We have larger families than we planned for, or smaller families, or different dynamics, different callings that happen that didn't go as part of our plan. And so the question this morning is not just as a Christian, but just as a person, how do you wrestle with that reality? How do you wrestle with the reality that even if you work your hardest, even if you dream as big as possible, things might not work out the way you want them to? And our culture, people always say, dream big. If you want to do it, you can. But what happens when that doesn't work out? What do you do with that when those plans don't work? So we look at our story today. David is going to be experiencing a lot of good and bad. He's going to experience some things going really well and some things going far worse than he could have ever imagined. And Scripture's clear, and David's clear throughout the rest of Scripture, that the Christian has one choice when that happens. Outside of giving up and being bitter and angry, the only other choice is that we trust God's wisdom. David's son passed this wisdom along that his dad taught him in the book of Proverbs when his son said, "In light of the fact that plans don't always work, lean not on your own understanding, but trust the Lord with all your heart." We've heard that verse before, but that's what it's talking about. In light of the fact that things don't always go the way we want them to, the only option is to trust God's wisdom. So this morning, what I want to answer, the question I want to answer is how do we wrestle with this? How do we wrestle with the fact that things aren't going always the way we want them to? We know God's wisdom is good, but how do we put those two together? How do we live in light of that? And that's what we're going to look at this morning. And our story gives us two really clear answers, two really clear helps to understand that. The first answer seems really obvious, but it's not necessarily that obvious. And the answer is that God's plan is always accomplished through his people. God always uses his people to accomplish his plan. Now, here's where we have a problem. Here's where we struggle with this. We say, you know what, God, your plan is different than mine, so therefore you're not using me to accomplish your plan. But what we're going to see here is just because God's plan is different than ours doesn't mean he won't use us to accomplish his plan in our life and in the world. God delights to use his people to accomplish his plan. So where do we see that in the story? The first thing we see is that for David, God provides him exactly what he needs to continue along the role that God has called him to. God will provide you exactly what you need to be a part of his plan, if only you'll have the eyes to see it. Now, if you haven't been with us in past weeks, we're looking at the story of King David, and we know that he has an enemy, King Saul. David's not king yet. King Saul knows that David is going to be king one day, and so he's out to kill him. So David's on the run. He's fleeing. He's running away. And the place that he runs to is a place called Nob. Now, if you want to try to remember remember this place, you know, the nickname for Nob, we could call it Priestville. It's just the place where the priests live. Imagine if all the pastors in Wichita County lived out in a little hut, you know, like 10 miles outside of town, right? That's kind of what this is. It's all the priests for the area living here with their families. It's just this place for priests. And David runs there thinking, maybe if I can make it there, maybe I can get some help there. And when he gets there, he meets Ahimelech, who is the leader of this monastery of sorts. And he tells Ahimelech that he needs two things. Now, if we were in church and I said, you know, you need two things, you'd probably think, oh, he needs faith and he needs discernment. But David says, I want some food and I want a sword. Now, we might think that sounds really unspiritual, right? You know, come on, David, you're the leader, you're this guy in the Bible, you should be really spiritual. But instead, he says, no, I need some bread and I need a weapon. And you see, David understands something that we might struggle to understand. He understands that God works in all areas of life. God isn't just working in Sunday school. God's not just working in church. God works in every aspect of life. And David knows, if I don't get bread, I'm going to starve. And if I don't get a sword, I can't protect myself. So I need God to provide these very practical things. Now, there's a problem. The first problem is the priest says, look, the only food we have is the holy bread. Now, this bread and this holy bread comes from a tradition that started in the book of Leviticus. And the tradition was this, the law was this. Before God's presence, the priest would set out 12 loaves of bread. And these loaves of bread would represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And they were a sign of God's covenant with his people. They were a sign of this relationship we talked about last week, where God promises to unconditionally love his people, and his people promise to be faithful to him. Now, the priest should have said, no, David, you can't have this bread. It's only for priests. After it sat out for a week, the priest got to eat it. And I'm glad as a pastor we don't have that tradition that I have to eat week-old bread, but that was the tradition. And so the priest should have said no. But later on in the Gospels, Jesus tells us that this priest saw to the heart of the law better than almost anybody else. What the priest realized was that these loaves represented God's sustaining relationship with his people. So why couldn't they literally sustain one of God's people, David, in his time of need? So the priest gives the loaves to David. Now there's a little part there where he's asking if the men have kept themselves from women. And basically what the priest is asking was, are the men ceremonially clean? Because if they're not, the way that would look to everybody else would be a way of looking down on God, disrespecting God's holiness. And the men are ceremonially clean, so the priest gives them to David. David also needs a sword, and the priest says, well, your old sword here is here, the one you chopped Goliath's head off, but it's kind of on a, you know, it's a monument, it's a display, people come and look at it. But once again, he sees behind the letter of the law and says, you know what, it was used to save our people in the past, why not let it be used to save you in the future? God provides what David needs for his plan. When I was in college, I was going through, probably about 10 years ago, a really dark season in college. I had had these dreams that God had given me when I agreed to attend this college in northeastern Iowa, and I thought God was going to use me in a specific way. I was going to play soccer. I was going to get a degree in religion to help me before I went to seminary to become a pastor. I had it all planned out and exactly how it would work. And then I got there, and after 1 year playing soccer, I had to quit the team because every Sunday, if I went to church, that kept me from practice, and I wouldn't get to play in the games that week. So I had to pick between church and soccer, which I wasn't happy about. I picked church, but I was very disappointed. And also, when I went to my Christian religion classes, I found out that none of my professors, save one or two, believed that Jesus had risen from the dead. They didn't believe in Scripture. It was everything that was the opposite of what I'd hoped for. And so I remember praying to God and saying, God, I know you always provide what we need to be a part of your plan, so if you want to use me, you're going to have to transfer me to another school. And I remember telling him that. And yet, every time I tried to transfer, it never worked. And I thought, well, God, you're just not going to use me then. I'm pretty angry about it. And yet, as time went on, God began to open up my eyes that he was giving me what I needed to be used by him. It just wasn't what I wanted. He provided me with a calling on my heart to start a Bible study at the school. At that time, the only Bible study that saw God's word as God's word. He began to give me support through my church, through a couple close friends. And finally, he provided me the greatest support in my life, my wife. And so God certainly was giving me what I needed to accomplish his plan for me in that place. I just didn't want to cooperate at first. You know, as we look at the story, it's easy to think, okay, for David, God's giving him all this, but I'm not David, right? I haven't slayed Goliath. I'm not super religious like David maybe, or maybe I'm not as holy as David. So can I really count on the fact that God will use me as a Christian? But what you have to see here and what I saw in my story is God will provide what you need, whether you deserve it or not. You see, in our story today, God provides for David despite his sin. Now, I want you to imagine David running to this place. He's running to get help. He's scared. He's afraid. And what we might not know is that he's really suspicious. This priest he's going to help him, Ahimelech, has a brother. And his brother is Saul's private priest. So David's thinking, if I tell this guy the truth, he's going to tell his brother, and that's going to get me killed. So what does David do? What does the hero that we've been reading about do? He lies, and he lies a lot. Let's read the end of verse 1 and the beginning of verse 2. Ahimelech came to meet David trembling and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place.'" And he goes on. David just tells a tall tale. The priest says, "Why are you here?" He says, "Well, I'm on secret business. The king sent me here. He's got a plan. You need to provide these loaves." He tells a lie. Now, on one hand, we could be sympathetic. If I was running for my life, I'd probably be tempted to lie too. And we might think, you know what, David's lying just to protect this guy so that this guy can claim innocence if Saul comes. But in reality, David's putting this guy and all these families at danger, and he's not even warning them. He's not telling them, "I need your help, but look, you've got to watch out. Saul's going to come and get you." He doesn't do any of that. It's very selfish, and he puts the men in danger. Now, you might wonder, why doesn't the Bible tell us right here that that's bad? Why doesn't it stop and say, "Now, this is a sin, this is lying"? And the answer is the Bible treats us as intelligent readers. It doesn't explain everything, because as you read the Bible, we know that lying's wrong. If it stopped after every story and every point and said, "Now, this is right or this is wrong," the Bible would have 1,000 more pages. The Bible's treating us as intelligent readers. You hear people time to time say in weird circles that the Bible supports polygamy because there are people in the Old Testament with lots of wives. Well, if we intelligently read those stories, it never works out well for the men who have lots of wives. There are always problems. There's always things and consequences. That's what's happening here. The Bible is letting us read it intelligently and realize, yeah, David's messing up here. So we might think, well, why is God going to help him if he doesn't deserve it? And the answer is, that's the gospel in the entire Bible, is that God helps people who don't deserve it. God gives his son to us in the New Testament, even though we don't deserve it. We see the gospel here, and that God is providing for David, even though David has really made a mess of things. God is providing despite his sin. And you see, I think as Christians, a lot of times we'll go throughout our lives and we'll stop asking God for help. Young Christians do a really good job of asking for help, whether they're young children or they become a Christian later in life. But as we've been a Christian longer, and we come to realize more and more our brokenness and sin, and we come to realize the difficulties of life, sometimes we stop asking God for help. We stop asking him to provide. And the reason why we stop asking that is because of lies we begin to believe about God. Lies that aren't true, but that we begin to believe. And there are at least 5 of these lies that I identified that we have to be careful we don't believe. One of these lies is we say, "Well, I'm not going to ask for God's help because I don't deserve it." And the true answer to that is, of course you don't deserve it. There's not a single person in this room who deserves God's help. But once again, that's the gospel. God helps those who don't deserve it. Don't ever believe, "I can't ask for God's help here because I really messed up." Yeah, of course you messed up. Yeah, but you can ask for God's help. The second lie that we can be tempted to believe is, if I want God's help, I need to be at the top of my game, right? Have you ever known you needed something and then done a lot of religious things before you prayed for it? I know I've done that before. I really needed God's help, so I made sure to read my Bible extra every day before praying for God's help. Well, that's just the inverse of that. That's saying, I've got to make sure I deserve it before I ask for it. Well, that's not the gospel. That is not what Scripture teaches. Don't buy that lie. Another lie we believe, the third one, is that God doesn't care about some parts of our life. We might think God cares about spiritual things, but God doesn't care about rain, maybe, or God doesn't care about this relationship, or God doesn't care about this cold I have. God only cares about big things like a disease, but not just having a cold. That's not the picture we get in Scripture. God gives David bread here, right? There's not anything much spiritual than bread or a sword that had been used to kill somebody. But God provides those things. Don't ever say God doesn't care about this part of my life, because he does. The fourth one I identified, because I know I do it sometimes, is if God's silent and he doesn't answer a prayer, we think, well, that means he doesn't care. God's silence never means he doesn't care. It might mean he's saying you've got to wait a while. It might mean he's saying, you know what, that prayer would not be good for you if I answered it. And it might mean he's saying, well, I've got something completely different in mind. But his silence does not mean he doesn't care. And the last one is this, the thought that I'd pray for help, but I'm insignificant. I'm not David, I'm not this real spiritual person, or I'm not a pastor, I'm not a missionary, I'm not something like that. Well, here's the truth. As a Christian, whatever job you do, whatever God's called you to, is just as spiritual as being a pastor, just as spiritual as anything else. Whatever God has called you to do, if you're doing that, that's what he wants you to do. You're not insignificant. God cares deeply for you. So as we go through life as God's people, be careful not to believe those lies. Be careful not to say, I don't deserve it, or I've got to earn it. That's not how the gospel works. That's not how the Bible works. And if you're not a Christian this morning, if you're not sure about Jesus, if you're not in a relationship with him, don't use those excuses not to pray to him. You know, well, I got to get my life in order before I become a Christian. I've got to really earn it. Or maybe I've done too many things. I could never be a follower of Jesus. That's not what we see here in the story. Well, the second half of our story today, of our scripture today, is a pretty gruesome scene. It's a pretty bloody scene of what actually happens. It's pretty horrific. And the truth we're going to see here is pretty opposite to what we would ever imagine to be true. But when we really look at it, it's a beautiful thing, and that's this truth. God also accomplishes his plan through his enemies. God doesn't just use his people to accomplish his plan. He also uses his enemies as a specific part of his plan. Now, to be clear, this doesn't mean that God's enemies aren't bad, right? I'm not saying that people in history who oppose God's people, like certain Roman emperors, Diocletian, or folks like Hitler and other folks like that, I'm not saying they're not bad. They are. In our story, it's clear that God's enemies are seeking to do evil and wicked things. As we skip ahead to chapter 22, the picture is Saul sitting under a tree and he's having a pity party. Have you ever called together friends or family just to complain about everything that's wrong in your life? You know, you get in that mood and you just gotta vent. That's what Saul's doing. And he has all his friends around and he's just saying, woe is me. None of you care about me. None of you tell me when David's got these plans to kill me. None of you tell me what's going on. And he's just whining and whining and whining. And finally, we're introduced to this character named Doeg. And I don't think it's any coincidence his name, at least in the English, looks like dog. That's truly a great characterization of the type of person this man is. Doeg the Edomite, he's not an Israelite, stands forward and he tells Saul, I can help you. Now, Doeg was introduced to us earlier in chapter 20 and verse 7, or chapter 21, verse 7. We're going to read that. When David's at this place getting the bread and the sword, it says in verse 7, now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Now, as you read in the first story, this should kind of worry you. You're thinking, uh-oh, Saul's got a guy here. He knows what's happening. And we get to our story now in 22. Doeg speaks up and he goes, you know what? I not only know where David is, but let me tell you what these priests have done for David. And then he exaggerates. He says, this priest inquired of the Lord for him. He gave him weapons. He gave him food. He's helping David get rid of you, Saul. So he throws it in the worst of light. So Saul takes his men and they go to see this priest, Ahimelech, and all these other priests. Now, Saul accuses the priest, and the priest says, whoa, 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 whoa. Isn't David your son-in-law? Wouldn't you be mad at me if I didn't help your son-in-law? Isn't David your captain? Isn't David a man of great reputation? Why wouldn't I help David? But Saul doesn't buy any of that. He's so paranoid at this point, he can't see through his jealousy. And so he tells his men, kill these priests, kill every last one of them. But thankfully, Saul's men are faithful enough to disobey him. They know it's not a good thing to kill priests. They know, you know, they might say, look, I'll go so far for you, but killing clergy, that's really low, Saul. And yet, here comes Doeg, and he obliges. He says, I'll kill him, Saul. He takes out his sword, and he kills 85 priests and their wives and their children and all their cattle and destroys their town. Let that sink in for a moment. If this was in a motion picture, it would be an R-rated scene. It would be awful. This is a horrible thing that's happening here. John Calvin, the great reformer, reflects on this and says that Doeg is the consummate villain. He is your this crystal clear picture of what a villain truly is. Later on in the Psalms, in Psalm 52, David describes Doeg and he says, your tongue plots destruction. You love evil more than good. You love all words that devour. So really clear in the story, Saul and Doeg are doing some awful, horrible, sinful, evil things. But that doesn't mean that God can't use that to accomplish his plan. As we look at the rest of the story, God uses this at least in four ways to accomplish his plans. And we're going to look at those really quickly. The first one, God uses this horrible situation to build his case of judgment on Saul. You see, as Saul goes about doing this, if you look closely, Saul's alienating himself from everybody. Saul has gone so far, he's getting so evil, that even his most loyal men who are from his tribe won't even listen to him. At the end of the story, the only guy who's for Saul is Doeg, and Doeg's not even an Israelite. Saul is alienating himself, and he's showing his true colors. We're beginning to see Saul for who he is, an enemy of God's people. And now God's judgment on Saul begins to become clearer, and we can say, yeah, God, you're right. I'm glad that you were going to take care of this wicked man. The second way God uses this for his plan is God is accomplishing a prophecy that was prophesied 50 years before this, a prophecy against the priests who were there, a prophecy against Eli's house of whom they are a part of. Before this sermon series started, if you were to go back earlier in 1 Samuel, there's a priest at the beginning of the book, and his name's Eli, and he has two sons, and his sons are incredibly wicked. When women come to give offerings, his sons sleep with them. They steal the offerings. They steal the food. And their dad, Eli, even though he's not as wicked as his sons, does nothing to stop them. And so in the book, in the second chapter of Samuel, this prophecy is given to Eli. It says, behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so there will not be an old man in your house. The only one of whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. 50 years later, this prophecy is accomplished. 50 years later, this group of priests who had been so unfaithful face a horrible end, and yet it's accomplishing what God has said would come to be. But we know in that prophecy it says one man will survive, one man will be left. And that's this young man that we meet, Abathar. It's not Avatar, if you've seen that movie. It's Abathar. And Abathar is the only one left. And we read about him in verses 20 through 23. In 20, it says this. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abathar, escaped and fled after David. And in 23, David says this to him. Stay with me, do not be afraid. For he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safekeeping. So what God's doing is he's fulfilling this prophecy, and he's saying to his enemies, look, you can go so far, but no further. I will keep a remnant. I will keep a priest for myself. I will keep a priest. The fourth thing that God does to accomplish his promises here is that he vindicates David. David's being vindicated. Saul is being shown as the enemy of God's people. David is now shown as the protector of God's people. The one priest runs to David, and David keeps him safe. What we see here is God is transferring the priesthood from Saul to David. Now the only true priest now is with King David. God accomplishes his plans even through his enemy's actions. It's a beautiful truth that we see here. Hundreds of years ago, Emperor Napoleon was out on the battlefields. And once again, this is not Napoleon Dynamite. This is Emperor Napoleon from France. And he was out on the battlefields marshaling his troops for battle. And as he was marshaling his troops for battle, the bridle of his horse slipped out of his hand and ran away. And if you know anything about Napoleon, he was very short, probably this tall, a small man, and it's recorded that he had a hard time controlling even his horse. Well, his horse runs off, and a common soldier sees this and chases down the horse and brings it back to the emperor. The soldier was scared out of his mind. You never approach the emperor without asking, but he brings the horse back. And when he does that, Napoleon says to him, "Well done, captain." Now, this man's not a captain. He's of the lowest rank in the army. And yet, this man had such an incredible belief in Napoleon's power that he replied this way, "Of what regiment, sir?" Now, Napoleon had said, "Well done, captain," almost, you know, it's just a nice thing to say. But this man believed that Napoleon was making him a captain, so he said, "Of what regiment, sir?" And Napoleon was so pleased with this man's instant belief in his word that he said, "Well, of the guards." And Napoleon appointed this man captain of the guards. Well, this man right away threw down his musket, took off the clothes he had of an ordinary soldier, and ran to the company of the captains and of all the men who were involved in leadership in Napoleon's army. When he got there, the men began laughing at him. He was barely wearing his underwear, and they said, "What are you doing here? Get back in line." And the man said, "I'm a captain." They said, "No, you're not. We know who you are. Get back in line." And once again, his response was brilliant. The man is recorded to have said this. He said, "I am captain of the guards. The emperor has said so, and therefore I am." And it was so. The man was made captain of the guards and served that way for the rest of his life. So we look at this story today. How do we as Christians take God at his word that he will use all the evil in this world for his plan, like this soldier took Napoleon's word? I find myself more like these other captains who see the horrible things that we see in our world and almost laugh and say, "God, why are you doing this? Why are you allowing this to happen? How in the world is this going to accomplish your plan? It doesn't make sense, God." But how do we as Christians get to the point of this man where we look at all these things in the world that are horrible, and yet we've heard God tell us, "I'll use all things for my glory," and we say, "Well, he said it's true, so it'll be true." How do we get there? I think part of the way we get there is by knowing the word. And the Bible tells us that all this will be true. And First Peter tells the church, he says, "Look, don't be surprised if you suffer. Don't be surprised if you face fiery trials. God has planned this for you as part of accomplishing his plan." And John the Apostle says, "Look, there are going to be many enemies out there of God's people. There are going to be many people who attack God's people, who slander God's people, who attack the church. But don't worry, they're going to come and go. God will accomplish his promises." How do we get to the place where we take God at his word? Where when we read the news and we hear that there's been a terrorist strike, in our mind we can say, "This is awful, but God, you're still going to win." How do we get to the point where we hear that somebody ends up in the hospital and we say, "That's awful, but God, you're still going to win. Your plan is going to be accomplished." How do we get to the point where we face disappointment in our life and we say, "God, this is awful, but I trust you. Your plan will be accomplished." This story is giving us an example of why we can trust that to be so. God's plan always even uses the most evil things to do that. You know, I think as we leave this story behind, I think the question I would be asking is, well, you know, this is really easy for David to say. David escapes today. What about all those priests who got killed and their wives and their children? How can they be happy to know that God's plan is accomplished? Well, this week, if you were following the news, this horrible story was shared that 26-year-old American aid worker Kayla Mueller was killed by ISIS. She was a hostage. She was a humanitarian aid worker. She'd been captured by ISIS, and that she'd been killed this week. It had been confirmed. And as this news broke, her parents released a letter that she had sent to them. She had given it to another hostage who had been released, who had gotten it to her parents. And in this letter, written days if not weeks before she died, she said these words. She said, "I have surrendered myself to our Creator because there was literally no one else. By God, I have felt tenderly cradled in this free fall. I have been shown in darkness light. Please be patient and give your pain to God." Now that's an incredible statement of faith to say in her situation. I could say that and be easy, but for her to say that and the place she was quite incredible. So we look at our story today. David, too, was in a free fall. He was filled with fear and doubt, and yet at the end of the story, we can say with confidence, God's plan was accomplished. David was provided for when he had nobody else but God to count on. In the midst of the darkness of Saul and Doeg, God accomplished his plan of opening the path for David to become king and preserving a remnant out of these priests after accomplishing his judgment. And I think Kayla's advice at the end of her letter is key. The end of their letter, she told her parents, please be patient, give your pain to God. What she's saying is this, look, it's okay to hurt. This is a horrible situation, but be patient. Be patient with God. God always has a plan. God's plan doesn't mean there won't be pain. As Christians, it's easy to think, if I'm a Christian, then things are going to be better. God's plan does not mean there won't be pain. But what it means is that whether we escape and live for the day like David or whether we die like Kayla, we can have confidence that not only will his plan be accomplished, but that it will be a good plan. As Mick Jagger says at the end of that song, he says, you can't always get what you want, but if you try sometimes, you just might get what you need. If we rewrote that with better theology, we'd say, you can't always get what you want, but if you trust God, you will always get what you need to be where he wants you to be. And this was proven 2,000 years ago when David's descendant, who God protected on that day, died on a cross for his people. God allowed Jesus to accomplish everything he wanted through his grace. And then God used his enemy's actions, the actions of Satan through Judas and the actions of the Romans, to let him die on a cross that his children might be forgiven forever. God always wins. May he grant you the grace today to wait in patience for his plan. Let's pray.